Tonight's Bible reading is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, which can be found on page 962 in the church Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, starting to read at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Great, Anna, thank you for that. I do keep the passage open. Am I coming through? Yeah, great. Let me begin with a prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're amazed that you, the creator of all things, desire to know us and have made yourself known to us in your written word. Help us this evening to hear all that you have to say to us, that we may know and love you more. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Right, well, if you're taking notes, on the back of the notice sheet, there is several kind of pieces of notes, my first point of which is biblical prosperity. Biblical prosperity. I want to begin just by reading verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10 of our passage. We read this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I wonder if that verse makes you feel a little uncomfortable. Basically what it's saying is if we're to bring God our whole tithe, if we're to give God enough, then he is going to pour out his blessing, so much blessing that we won't have enough room to store it. This is one of those verses that is often quoted by people who teach what's called the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. It's a movement that didn't come into existence at this point, but it really became popular in the 1950s in America. And it's really spread its way across the world. It dominates large parts of Africa, South America, you can find it in Asia. And basically what people who teach this teach is that it is God's will for us right now to receive God's blessing in the form of health, in the form of money, riches, and in the form of being successful, prosperous. So if you were to ask what is God's will for your life right now, well, he'd say it's that you'd be successful in your education, in your career, in your business. It's that you'd be prosperous financially right now. It'd be that you're healthy and thriving physically. And naturally, maybe some of us are asking this question in our minds already, naturally the question comes back, well, why is it that I'm sick? Why is it that I'm struggling financially? Why is it that my exam results aren't what I hoped they were, or hoped they would be, or my career isn't going in the trajectory I'd hoped? And the response that they give is, well, the problem is with you. God wants you to be blessed, but... God wants you to be blessed, but you don't have enough faith. God wants you to be blessed, but you're not praying the right prayers. You're not claiming the right promises. God wants you to be blessed, but you don't give enough money to God. God wants you to be blessed, but... Now imagine that for most of us, as we listen to that, we kind of see through that teaching. We see that there's something not right there. There's something not biblical. I mean, for starters, we could talk about this all night, but for starters, it has no room for suffering in the Christian life. No room for the crucified Saviour to call men and women, boys and girls, to follow him and pick up their cross and suffer for him. But I wonder if you picture this teaching as a bit like a pendulum. If the pendulum has swung right up to health, wealth and prosperity, well, I don't think that's our danger in this church. But maybe, in our minds, the pendulum has swung too far the other way. Perhaps we almost end up denying that God wants his people to prosper at all. The Bible makes it really clear. God wants his people to prosper. Think about his words, God's words to Adam. Right back in Genesis, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Just a few chapters later, when he's speaking to Abraham, he says, "I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing." And now forgive me for those who weren't here a few years ago, but a couple of summers ago, we looked at the book of Job. And the book of Job, in a sense, guards us against both extremes of this pendulum swinging. On the one hand, when we read Job, we come across an innocent man suffering. We're told that the world is not as it should be. It protects us against that health, wealth and prosperity side. But we must not forget, on the other extreme, that Job ends up far more blessed than he was at the start. Suffering is not God's goal for us. God's goal for us is to prosper. Have a look. Let's go back to Malachi for a minute. Chapter 3, verse 12 is the last verse in our passage. Let's look at the prosperity that is described in verse 12. "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." Now that word delightful, it's not exactly the same word as Eden, Garden of Eden, but it means exactly the same thing. Delightful, pleasurable, a land of blessing. And because God's goal for his people is to prosper us, it shouldn't surprise us that the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, is described as the Garden of Eden, but just on a more magnificent scale. A delightful and blessed land. God does desire to his people to prosper, but the question I want us to think about this evening is, well, what does that mean? What is biblical prosperity? And how does it differ from the health, wealth and prosperity gospel? And the key difference, there's loads we could say about this. Come and grab me afterwards if you want to think about this in more detail. But the thing I just want us to see in Malachi this evening, the key difference in Malachi is this. It's God's grace. The health, wealth and prosperity gospel begins with you. It depends on you. The reservoir of biblical prosperity, it flows from the reservoir of God's grace. God's grace flows right throughout our passage. So our first point this evening is biblical prosperity. My second is this. Biblical prosperity begins with grace. And we see that in verse 6. It begins with grace. Have a look with me at verse 6. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." The implication is this. The descendants of Jacob should be destroyed, but they're not. Why? Because the Lord does not change. Now remember the context of Malachi. We're about 500 years before the coming of Christ, right at the end of the Old Testament. God's people feel small and insignificant. God seems distant and as though he's forgotten and abandoned his people. And so God's people have become half-hearted. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've seen that in all sorts of ways. They've been half-hearted in their offerings to the Lord. They're just bringing lame sacrifices through ungodly priests. We see it in our passage this evening as well, don't we? It's clear they've not been bringing their tithes and offerings to the Lord. They're half-hearted. Their family lives are in a mess. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? And last week we saw that they are deserving of God's judgment. They deserve to be destroyed. But how does God begin his address to his people in the book of Malachi? Well, we've seen it throughout, haven't we? It's those four wonderful words that the Lord speaks. He says, "I have loved you. I have loved you." Throughout Malachi, what God is doing is he's coming to a sinful people, a people that should be destroyed. And he's saying, I have loved you, now worship me in light of my love, wholeheartedly. He could have just destroyed them in judgment, but he didn't. He calls them back to himself, into relationship with himself. The Lord does not change. And so his love endures forever. And so the Lord is rich in grace and patience. I have loved you. Biblical prosperity begins with grace. Leanna and I have recently been teaching. Some of you will know our daughter Isla. She's nearly two, not quite two. And we've been teaching her recently that it is not acceptable behaviour to hit people or animals. Okay, now, it's not that she's necessarily physically intimidating, okay? She's not going to hurt anybody, but it's just not polite, is it, okay? And she knows this now. We've been teaching her. She definitely knows she shouldn't do it. And then the other day, I walked into the living room. Leanna and Dad were here. They've got a dog called Archie, a golden retriever. And I walked in. I must have made a bit of a noise, because Isla kind of turned around and looked at me. And there she was. She was just hitting Archie on the head. And she's looking at me, and she's still hitting and looking at me. And she knows that it's wrong. And you can kind of see her mind worrying, like, how am I going to get away with this? And so she's so clever. What she started doing is, knock, 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 knock. Because she knows that knocking on things is absolutely fine. But, of course, not a dog's head. But anyway. Children are great, aren't they? Pushing boundaries, at testing patience. You have to walk around Sainsbury's or Tesco's or be part of the Clark household for long to see that patience come to an end. Because it's natural, isn't it? Our experience of other sinful human beings is that patience will come to an end. But have a look with me, chapter 3, verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them, the Lord says. Will the Lord's patience come to an end? Ever since he's known them, they've turned away. They've done it again. They're half-hearted. Will the Lord's patience come to an end? Well, verse 6, we've just seen. I, the Lord, do not change. Isn't that wonderful news? I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God really wants us to see his patience and his grace in this passage. He is a God of second chances, of third chances, of fourth chances, of fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth chances, 100th chances, 1,000th chances. God never tires with being gracious to his people. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel begins with us. It depends on you. Are you going to trust enough? Are you going to give enough? Are you going to pray the right prayers, claim the right promises, go to the right church? Biblical prosperity begins with God's grace. Biblical prosperity begins with God coming to those that he should destroy and saying, I've loved you, come back to me. Biblical prosperity begins with grace. And thirdly, biblical prosperity depends on the grace of repentance. That's what we see in verses 7 to 9. Have a look, we have read it already, but have a look at that first part of verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. What does he say next? What comes next? Try harder? Do your best? No. End of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's not that God gives us another chance to prove ourselves. No, he gives us another chance to come back into relationship with him. To return to him. That's what lies at the heart of repentance. It's to turn from living for ourselves, to turn from that sin, and to come back to God, to enter into relationship with him, to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Imagine, I mean, it'd be a bit of an awkward conversation, but imagine just kind of stopping somebody in the street and saying, what is sin? What kind of answers do you think people might give you? I think they'd probably say something like, well, it's the bad things people do, maybe it's breaking rules. I think what would be interesting, most descriptions that people would come up with about sin would be quite abstract. Rule-breaking, bad things. What's so shocking, I think, about verse 7 is how personal sin is. The opposite of sin is to return to God. When we sin, we turn away from God and God turns away from us. It breaks relationship. It is personal. That's why the opposite of it, the repentance, is returning to God and Him returning to us. We turn away from Him in our sin. He turns away from us in His anger. It breaks relationships. Sin is not abstract. It's personal. And this is why, when the Bible talks about sin, it compares it to a wife cheating on her husband. It breaks relationship. The Bible compares sin to a child not honouring and loving their parents. It breaks relationships. The view of God that the health, wealth and prosperity gospel has is a little bit like a butler. Now, obviously I didn't grow up with a butler, I'm guessing what they do, but I imagine looking at Jeeves and Worcester, that they basically live to serve you and to give you the things that you need. They're kind of waiting on the other end of a telephone line, as it were. You know, you need to, I want a sandwich, or sir, let me bring you a sandwich, or a glass of milk, or whatever it is that you require. They're there, and if you make the right motions, if you request in the right way, you call them up, whatever it is, pay them up, they will bring it to you. They're just waiting there to serve you. And that is the view, in effect, that the prosperity gospel has of God. Just waiting there to pour these blessings down upon us if we just do the right things. What it totally misses out is our sin and the broken relationship that we have. Just to carry on that illustration of God being a butler, if we were calling down to Him to request something, He in His anger has turned away from us. He's going to ignore that call. That no amount of shouting for Him to come is going to do anything. God is the one who must call us. He must call us and invite us back into relationship with Him. Biblical prosperity begins with God coming to us sinners and calling us to return to Him. Biblical prosperity depends on the grace of repentance. And that repentance is very practical. I look at the end of verse 7. The people ask, who's over the page? Here we go. At the end of verse 7, but you ask, how are we to return? That is, how are we to repent? What is our repentance going to look like? And God describes their repentance in verses 8 and 9. He says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. But repentance is practical. It's visible. It has clothes. You can see it. A few of us yesterday, men I'm afraid only, were listening to William Wade, the cricketer, give his testimony. It was a wonderfully encouraging time. And this man, William Wade, known to some of us, he's a scripture reader at the Garrison in Colchester. He grew up in Northern Ireland during the Troubles, and he described having a petrol bomb and throwing this petrol bomb into a home and praying and hoping that nobody would come out alive. It was a shocking thing to hear. But he then went on to describe the Lord's grace in his life, leading him to repentance, leading him to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from living for himself, to living for the kind of ideals he'd grown up with, the cause he was born, he felt to fight, and instead to surrender to Christ and repent. And that repentance was visible. His family and friends and his estate who knew him, it had a visible impact on the way he lived his life. When someone stops living for themselves and starts living with Jesus as Lord, it is visible. Other people can see it. And the visible form that it takes in this instance is with tithing. Israel was meant to be giving this tithe, but they weren't. Now, repentance touches all areas of our lives. When we repent and come to Jesus as Lord, He is Lord over every aspect of our life. And that means that repentance is not being simply sorry with our heads or sorry with our hearts. It means repentance is being sorry with how we spend our time, with what we watch, with how we speak about other people, with our attitude to work, with how we treat those who are different from us, and in this instance, in Malachi, with how we spend our money. Now, in the context of Malachi, the tithe was meant to be a tenth of the produce of the land given to the temple to support the work of the temple, the priests and the Levites, and also it would be distributed amongst the poor. For us under the New Covenant, we're not given a specific amount that we're called to give. We're told that we're not to give under compulsion. The Lord delights in a cheerful giver. Maybe 10% is a good guide, but ultimately the call of Jesus Christ is far more costly than that. Jesus calls us to recognise that everything we have, our life, our health, our savings, our work, our retirement, our whatever finances we have in our bank account, all of it belongs to him. It is a gift from him, and it is to be placed at his throne, to be used for his service. It is a gift, and it is to be used for him. It's like we say in that hymn, isn't it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Everything that we are. Not just 10%. And not only that, the pattern that we're called to follow in the New Testament is not a percentage. It's a person. It's not 10% or 25%. It is a person. We're called to follow the example of Jesus Christ, the one who gave up his life for us on the cross. We will be eternally grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ did not tithe his blood. When Jesus Christ came, he did not hold anything back as he offered himself as a sacrifice to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to go out from here this evening and give absolutely everything we own away to charity or to church. I'm not saying that. But Christ is a wonderful example, isn't he, of generous giving. A sort of giving that will be costly to us. A sort of giving which will show that we've turned from living for ourselves and have humbled ourselves and now live with Christ as Lord. It will be visible. And it will be motivated by grace. Biblical prosperity depends on coming to the Lord Jesus in repentance, returning to God so that he will return to you. And that is always an act of grace. So biblical prosperity, it begins with God's grace. And then it depends on the grace of repentance. My final point for us this evening is that biblical prosperity results from the grace of obedience. It results from the grace of obedience. We see this in verses 10 to 12. What those who teach the prosperity gospel get right is that in the Bible there is a connection between our obedience and our blessing, and God's blessing. I mean, it's really clear. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. It is clearly there. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. I think it is helpful to put this in its context in Malachi. So in Deuteronomy 30, you can go away and read it after this if you like, but it describes the covenant that God makes with his people Israel, and he made it very clear that if they disobey him, that he will withhold rain, and he will prevent their crops from flourishing. The people's disobedience resulted in material discipline. And so the converse is true. The people's obedience resulted in material blessing. That is true under the Old Covenant. It's important to note, though, that the relationship between blessing and obedience is complicated, even in the Old Testament. It's not straightforward. We thought about Job, didn't we, at the very beginning of this sermon. Job was a faithful Israelite who lost his livelihood, his health, and his family in one day. The supreme example of a faithful Israelite under the Old Covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was innocent, yet crucified, the one who never sinned, and yet became a curse on the cross, and was abandoned. So the Old Testament picture itself is not straightforward in the connection between these things. And the New Testament picture isn't either, the connection between obedience and blessing. There is definitely a connection in the New Testament between obedience and material blessing. Jesus, for example, said, seek first God's kingdom, and all of these other things in the context is clothing, housing, food will be given to you as well. There are other places that we can look in the New Testament that suggest that as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, he will provide in material ways for us. But just as in the Old Testament that connection isn't straightforward, so in the New Testament. We don't have to go far in Matthew's Gospel where that quotation is taken from to read that we need to store up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. The implication is the blessings, the material blessings that we're given can be taken away from us in this world. Think about Jesus' call to his disciples to be willing to give up their homes, their livelihoods, their families, even their lives as they follow him. There is a strong sense in the New Testament that we're to look for material blessing in the world to come, in the new creation. Now, in giving this context, I'm trying to be balanced. What I really don't want to do, and please don't mishear me, is to undermine the real sense in which the Lord does provide for his people as we seek to be faithful to him. food to eat, somewhere to live, clothes to wear. All good things come from him. And as we faithfully seek to serve him, then he does provide for us, not only in material provision, but also with a clean conscience. Also, the gift of peace with God, the joy of walking in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful blessings. But something that is important, and I think it's clear in Malachi, I think it's clear throughout the Old and the New Testaments, when the Lord does talk about that connection between our obedience and God's blessing, it is always, ultimately and supremely, something which is going to be realised in the new creation. It is always pointing us forwards to the time when those who've trusted in God's grace will receive the fullness of their reward. So have a look with me, just to show you that this is what's going on in Malachi as well, verse 12 again. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now I said at the beginning that this language of delight points us back to the idealism of the Garden of Eden, that perfect garden of delight and pleasure. It's the same word group. And in so doing, as we look back to that idealism, it projects us forward to the new creation, which is also described in similar terms. That time and place where Jesus will reign and God's people will be provided for in the fullest sense of the word. So within the Old Testament itself, and even more so in the New Testament, always that connection between blessing and obedience is pointing us forward supremely to the time in the new creation when, for example, the faithful Christian who starves to death will be seated at a banquet that is beyond our imagination. The faithful Christian who seeks to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and loses their life in their 20s because of their faithful witness to the gospel in an oppressive culture, well, they will be seated and given a crown of righteousness and a robe and given glory and honour in the new creation, we're told. It's pointing us forward to those who've been faithful in this life and yet have been the least and the last in the eyes of the world. And yet, we know in the new creation will be first and given that place of honour at the banquet. Biblical prosperity results from the grace of obedience. A question that may be in our minds at this point is, well, okay, so maybe as we seek to obey the Lord, we will be blessed either in this life or the life to come, which is what I'm saying. But why is that not just works? Why is that the grace of obedience? Why are we not earning this through our obedience? That's, I think, the mistake that those who teach the prosperity gospel make. Again, thinking about God as a butler, just there to serve us at our whim. If we do the right things, he's just going to give us the right thing. Well, what that totally misses is our sin and the broken relationship. Do you remember that we deserve nothing? Verse 6 says, doesn't it, that they deserve to be destroyed. The only reason they're not is because God will not change. The reason obedience leading to blessing is gracious is because God, free by adopting us into his family, chooses to connect our obedience to his blessing. Just another illustration. It may help, it may not, but we got Isla for Christmas like a dad to describe it. She calls it a wow, okay? It's basically a cleaning set. It's like a dustpan and brush and a mop and a, you know, imagine if I got Liana that for Christmas. I think she'd have said wow, but Isla said wow, she loved it. We call it a wow. And anytime Liana's kind of sweeping or I'm doing some mopping or whatever, I put that in to be gender neutral. I don't do that. I'll be honest, it'll be lying from the pulpit otherwise. But Isla gets out hers and she contributes. Now, she probably makes more mess than she does actually do anything of value. But the point is, we bless her as a result of her trying to please us and help out. Now, it's stupid, isn't it? Because it's on a slightly different level. But it's important to realise that kind of our obedience is imperfect. It is half-hearted. It is not what it should be. But we can faithfully be seeking to obey the Lord. Now, he chooses to bless that, not because in and of itself it is meritorious, but because graciously he's adopted us into his family. He is our loving Heavenly Father. As we seek to live a life that pleases him, then he will bless that, either in this life or in the life to come. Not because our acts are meritorious in and of themselves, but because he's our Father and he delights as his people seek to obey him. So that's the first reason it's gracious obedience rather than meritorious, we're earning it ourselves. And the second reason is this. A friend of mine at university, she became a Christian And she kind of lived a wild, partying lifestyle beforehand. Not that we can't party as Christians, but she was maybe doing it in a way that was inappropriate. And her friends, the kind of repeated question they kept asking her, for repentance, by the way, was clearly visible, because her friends kept asking her, don't you just wish you could do those things you used to do? To which her response was, it's not that I'm forced not to do those things anymore, it's that I don't want to. The Holy Spirit had so changed her heart and so changed her desires, she desired to please her Heavenly Father. She turned from pleasing herself, and the Spirit enabled her to please Him. Do you see how gracious that is? This is a gracious obedience that the Lord blesses, because we've been adopted into His family. He's our Father. The Spirit enables that change in us. Not us working at it to be blessed as though we're going to earn something from God. It is gracious obedience that's being described here. The focus on in the health, wealth and prosperity gospel is this. It is you. At the end of the day, it is down to you. Why is it that you're not blessed right now? Why is it that you're struggling financially? Your health isn't great. It's you. You're not. God wants you to be blessed, but you're not praying. You're not giving up money. You're not. It's down to you. The focus in biblical prosperity is God and His grace. It begins when God comes to a sinful people, a people who should be destroyed, and He says, I've loved you. I never change. Come back to me. And it depends on the grace of repentance that God calls us back into relationship with Him. And it results from the grace of obedience. God blesses us in part now, fully in the new creation. Why is that not just works? Well, because it is because of the result of our being adopted into His family, enabled by His Spirit to please Him. As I close, supremely, the prosperity that we receive from God is something that we receive in Christ. If we are blessed either here or in the new creation, it is because of God's grace in Christ. I'm just going to close with some words that Paul writes about this grace. A grace that makes people who are poor rich. Let me just read these words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich.